Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We are beginning a new series entitled Justification, the Doctrine of the Standing Church. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, host for this edition of the White Horse Inn. And our distinguished panel is present in its entirety. Now, I can't call them a cast of characters, or I can't call them a crew, because they've all objected, so they're a distinguished panel.
Can you really call us distinguished, though?
I can call you distinguished, because you'll like that. Dr. Mike Horton, newly inaugurated professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary in California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology and apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And the Reverend Ken Jones is with us. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. In this broadcast, we're going to tackle what does the Bible say about justification? In this series, we want to work our way through what the Scripture has to say, some of the issues in church history, and then some of the contemporary applications of this doctrine. But we have talked about justification. We have harped on justification. In every discussion we have, it comes back to justification. So let's get right to the biblical material with a simple question. Is the word justification, or to justify, a major theme in Holy Scripture?
Luther believed it was the major theme of Holy Scripture, including the Old Testament. That is, that if a person didn't realize that the plot line of the Bible was God making a plan whereby sinners could stand before him without being destroyed, then a person would not understand the Bible.
Yeah, I think that first of all, before we understand or try to understand the righteousness of God in terms of the passive righteousness that we receive, we have to understand the righteousness which God is. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, God as holy and righteous and just, God who cannot acquit the guilty, a God who cannot simply forgive and forget, that is carried right on into the New Testament. And so the problem is established right there in the Garden of Eden after Adam sinned. All of us are in Adam. God hasn't changed, but we have. We've changed from our original rectitude, our original state of righteousness in which we were created. But God can't change. And so now we're in quite a predicament. That predicament is, at least in part, what justification answers.
Yeah, you ask the question, is it a dominant theme in Scripture? And certainly the substance of what is meant by the word justify or justification is thorough throughout Scriptures. However, there are particular sections of Scripture where not only the substance but also the very term is very central, and it looks back to the other portions of Scripture and gives more support for the substance. For instance, Romans chapter 4, where Paul deals exhaustively with the doctrine of justification, he quotes from Psalms 32, looking back on that passage and interpreting it in light of the full doctrine of justification. So in Romans 4, he opens with the statement, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. As to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness."
So the significant aspect of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, would be the blessedness of that one to whom God does not impart sin, does not hold their sins against them. That grows out of both David and Abraham, and the two examples Paul cites in Romans 4 are two of the luminaries of the Old Testament. The other thing we find in that passage is faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, I think a lot of people are under the assumption that God sees an individual coming to faith, and God reckons that faith, the act of faith, as righteousness. Is that what Paul means when he speaks of God reckoning righteousness to the ungodly?
They had to deal with that during the Reformation time because the Roman Catholic opponents said, you just have a different set of works. You believe in justification by works, you just have a different set.
Christ's works.
They were saying that we were saying the one work that a person has to perform is faith in Christ. So they had to work at getting across what the scripture text meant. And this is hard for Americans to understand. Faith is not some sort of virtue that inheres in us, a kind of an optimistic attitude or such. Faith has no content other than the object it grasps. And this is tough. Americans really want to take the Roman Catholic side on this because we're inherently so optimistic. But in Reformation thought, faith is not a work. It's a gift from God, and all it does is turns us away from our supposed self-virtues to the one who really does have the virtues that save.
Well, when we read in Romans 4 or 5 that God acquits the guilty, how does he acquit the guilty? Because does he see that the guilty person comes to faith and he reckons that faith is righteousness? No, according to what Rod just said, that's not true.
Well, and he
and
doesn't...
it's also not true because the person who is being reckoned righteous is somebody who's guilty.
Well, and he doesn't say he acquits the guilty. He says he justifies the guilty.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This is a very different thing because, of course, he can't acquit the guilty. The Old Testament is full of this. God cannot acquit the guilty. This is what is important for people to realize. Just as if I'd never sinned is how a lot of people understand justification, if they've even talked about it at all. That's forgiveness, and forgiveness is a wonderful benefit of Christ's saving work. But the point that is made again and again in the Psalms, for instance, also in the prophets, and then it's picked up again, especially in Hebrews, is that God does not delight in sacrifices. God ultimately does not even delight in forgiveness. Because even the sacrifices that are continually offered, the writer to the Hebrews says, really remind the worshiper in his conscience of his sins. Every time you get in the minivan and drive into Jerusalem with your lamb and your goat, you know, you are reminded of how sinful you are. The whole point is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The whole point of our existence is for God to be our God and us to be his people. God wants to take delight in us. He doesn't want to forgive us and forgive us and forgive us. And then he's forgiving us again and he's forgiving us again. He wants holiness. He wants obedience. And the gospel says that which the law could not do in bringing that obedience about, God did, not by sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts, but by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that sin would be condemned in him and we would be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's his obedience, as Hebrews puts in the words of Jesus, burnt offerings and sacrifices you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Mm-hmm. Here I have come to do your will, O God. That active, perfect obedience of Christ reckoned to us is absolutely crucial in any understanding of justification.
So acquittal's half the story. Forgiveness
yes.
is half the story.
Yes.
The other half is Christ's righteousness, his obedience yep. being imputed to us. That's
so
important.
It's not a legal fiction. We are righteous before
right.
God.
Mm-hmm. That's important because so many people, especially evangelicals who are the predominant group that listen to this program, think that justification stands in contrast because it's based on faith to being saved by works. And that really misses the point, does it not? Because doesn't God have to provide a justifying righteousness so that when I'm measured by his law, I match what he demands instead of him just ignoring and pretending that I don't, which
yes.
is, I think, how people think of justification.
Yeah, the evangelical isn't wrong. It just isn't complete, and it's not fully biblical. There's more to go, as Mike expounded. Acquittal is a wonderful thing,
yeah,
but as Mike
sure.
said earlier, there's got to be a basis for that, and you're only getting, so far, to half what the Bible promises in justification.
So this isn't God just overlooking all my faults.
He can't and be God. And that's Paul's point in Romans 3.
Yeah,
he is just and the justifier
exactly. yeah.
of those who have faith in Christ. The way it's often presented in our day, God may be justifier, but not just. God loves us so much. Usually the gospel that's proclaimed today is God loves you so much that he looks the other way, or God loves you so much that if you're not really out of the ballpark, he'll accept you.
But see, that's almost the exact opposite of the way the New Testament writers present justification. They don't say that God is so just and so loving that he just overlooks our sin. But they say, in essence, that God is so just and so holy that he has not even spared his own son in order to forgive.
Right.
And of course, the sign of God's love is not some nebulous, well, I think I'll just overlook their sin, but the sign of God's love is his son taking on human flesh and actually suffering and dying on the cross for that sin and in his life fulfilling all righteousness, if obeying God, the commandments perfectly.
If God could overlook your sin, then it was a travesty that he put his son on the cross.
Yes, absolutely. Any other passages come to mind other than Romans chapter 4? Again, I have been claiming that this is such a central theme in the Bible. Let's get to it.
I think I would mention, for instance, Paul. A lot of people think Paul sort of invented this, if indeed Paul did. Maybe Luther and Calvin invented it. That's what some people say these days. But Paul didn't invent this. It comes right out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament already, as Paul makes clear, especially in Galatians, especially chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, as he makes clear throughout the book of Romans, there are two covenants, a covenant of law and a covenant of promise. And again, Paul is not imposing his Reformation theology on the Old Testament here. He is exegeting the Old Testament. Paul makes the point that the promise to Abraham was unconditional. I will. God passed in Genesis 15 through the severed halves of the animal alone, covenanting in blood by himself to carry out, to bear himself the sanctions if this covenant is violated, even by the human partner. So this is an unconditional oath. It is a promise.
An oath God swears.
That God swears. He doesn't command, he swears. It's an oath. And the writer of the Hebrews makes the same point.
Right.
Sinai, the covenant at Sinai, isn't about oaths and promises that God makes. It's about oaths and promises the people make.
Yep.
It is a covenant that the people at Sinai make with God, all this we will do. And so God says, all right, do this and you shall live. And Paul just picks up on that and says, look, you have a promissory covenant and you have a conditional works covenant, a covenant of law. And these two covenants are not Old Testament, New Testament. These two covenants are alive in the whole Old Testament, so that Israel's national election is conditional. But the election and salvation of individuals in Israel depends on their faith in the promise, just as Abraham. There is no difference between Abraham and us when it comes to being justified by faith.
So one gospel in both testaments?
That's right. But Israel's national status depended on her obedience, just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam's status and our status in Adam depended on his faithfulness. And then Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 5. So everything Paul has to say about this stuff is exegesis of the Old Testament, and we have to remember Jesus is the one who talked about the publican going home justified rather than the Pharisee.
Now, Luke chapter 18, a passage that I'd like to read. Glad you came to it.
And told the people, yet none of you keeps the law.
Yeah. This is amazing. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's Jesus who says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Mm-hmm. The fact that we're all sinners is that we always read that parable and we think that, well, somebody else is the Pharisee. I'm the tax collector in this parable. No, this nails all of us. Any other places, Rod or Ken or Mike, where we have justification clearly taught?
Well, Mike referred to the passage out of Galatians, which I think is a powerful interpretation of Old Testament scriptures by the Apostle Paul. He summarizes everything. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 31, he gives this wonderful illustration of two women, two seeds, two mountains. And the interesting thing is he talks about Jerusalem of his day, and he says this Jerusalem of our day, Jerusalem today, is equivalent to Mount Sinai.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the gospel, justification, is equivalent to the other mountain, mm-hmm. Mount Zion, and it's a beautiful depiction. So if one wants to understand how the New Testament writers, especially the apostles, understood the Old Testament in relation to justification, I think the mm-hmm. passage in Galatians
That's
is
a great passage. Yeah. Boy, was that yeah. some yep. interesting exegesis. Yep. That really
yes.
would have
yep.
offended his Jewish hearers. Rod, mm-hmm. you had a passage.
Well, I was looking at the end of 3 in Romans, which is the setup, of course, for 4. And from 21 through to the end mm-hmm. Is, I think, contains some of the strongest words on justification in the New Testament as well. It speaks of a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And then no boasting. And for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. A lot of those verses.
Mm-hmm. Packed into that section?
Yeah.
Yeah, great passage. Another one I think is really powerful, given so much of the current confidence in self-righteousness, is Philippians chapter 3, where you have Paul, yeah. you know, making this comment, but whatever was to my profit, yes. I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish.
That's a wonderful, nice
wonderfully
translation.
Sanctified translation of the Greek word. 4 letters, one of them begins with S, figure it out. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So mm-hmm. here Paul tells us that the righteousness that justifies him is a righteousness given him by God that he receives through faith, which is yep. exactly mm-hmm. what Romans 3 is saying.
And it's very important for us to see here that Paul is not just talking about certain laws, like the ceremonial laws. He's talking about the law. Well, he speaks of the law in a narrow sense and a broader sense. You could talk about the law as the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. But the law in the narrower sense is what he's specifically talking about in these passages. The law in this sense, when we're talking about how we are right before God, the law says, do this and you shall live. The gospel says, believe this, it has been done. And they elicit two different responses. If your response is to do something, what you're hearing is not the gospel. It may be good, it may be right, mm-hmm. it may be holy, mm-hmm. as the law certainly is, Paul says. But the gospel comes and tells you what has been done for right. people who cannot fulfill the law. And Paul couldn't be clearer about this contrast when it comes to justification. The commands and promises are two ways to righteousness, and the one will lead to death and condemnation.
Because you can't fulfill it.
Because you can't fulfill it, and only the other can lead to life.
Two things in the few remaining minutes we have before we run out of time. We always run out of time on this topic, but we've got 3 more shows to come, so we'll try and get to everything. We frequently say that justification is a forensic category. What do we mean by that?
It means it comes from the world of the law courts. And the righteousness about which Paul talks is going to be a righteousness that's a declared righteousness more than it is an inherent and real righteousness.
So in other words, Paul makes this declaration about someone who is a sinner mm-hmm. when the declaration is made, not someone who's been changed into a good person so God can say, gee, you're really good now, I'll declare you righteous.
Exactly. He does not recognize a growth in goodness by the Holy Spirit or anything else and say, I see you've become just.
In fact, what's really interesting is in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law.
Absolutely, yeah. absolutely.
And if you want to look at the law and see what the law requires for justification, it's not just being in the covenant. It's not just being a Jew. It's being a doer of the law. That's what actually achieves justification. And then in chapter 3, of course, he says, now, there is a righteousness apart from the law, because
right.
all
right.
the law can do is show you your sin. There's a righteousness apart from the law, a righteousness which is fulfilled by Christ and is imputed to us
received through faith.
Through faith.
Hey, one other thing we need to tackle, the formula justified by faith. Why do we not use that formula in the shorthand and use the complete formula, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Why is it good to use the entire formula rather than the shorthand?
Because some people will make faith a work.
Yes. There it is.
Simple as that. They will make it a work. And if you go
that
back
to...
That
little thing I did.
Yes.
If I had faith, God justified me.
Exactly. And it will be up to the individual to go out and purchase, pursue, or grab, or create their own faith. Yeah. All of which nice. Has been done throughout yep. church history.
Or worry that they don't nice. Have enough.
Yes.
Right. Explain the longer formula, justification by grace alone.
That the sort of grounding of this thing is in the very character of God, who has found a way to be gracious to sinners. Somebody quoted earlier that he is just, both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. It is a matter of him being able to be overtly and over generous.
By faith alone.
Simply grasping and believing the promise.
On account of Christ alone.
All of the grounding for this, again, is not in our believing, it's in Jesus' death and blood.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.